Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you for this time that we have. And Father, I ask that you would demonstrate among us through your word, through your spirit, applying your word. And that, Father, we would know the riches of your grace, that we would reflect on the greatness in you sending Christ, and what kindness. And Father, that we would be moved by such kindness, that we'd see your generosity and be generous ourselves. And so, Father, I pray for your grace and mercy towards me now. Pray for your strength. And that, Lord, that you would just honor yourself through your Christ, through your gospel, through what you have done and the great salvation that you have provided, that you are a God who is mighty to save. And we thank you, Lord. In Christ's name, amen. If you take your Bibles and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 15. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 15. Now, one thing we can say about this time of year is that it is a time that is full of sentiment. Feelings that flood in with the songs that we hear on the radio, with the lights and the decorations that we see all around, even in our own homes, with all the smells that this time of year brings, like maybe the smell of a Christmas tree in the parlor, or of baking different Christmas cookies. My favorite Christmas cookie is the snowballs, you know, the confectionate sugar. They are my favorite, always been my favorite, and the peanut butter ones. And I know some are all about the anise cookies, but that's all right. But all of these things, the smells that flood in some memories, again, the songs that we listen to, and the memories that we have are some of the dearest memories, some of the ones we treasure the most, and some memories that come in are some of the saddest as well for us. I have particular memories that swirl around my head throughout the whole Christmas season, especially, again, with the smells and whatnot. I think often of, you know, as a kid and smelling the cookies baking in my parents' kitchen there. I have a memory of going down to my grandparents' house and helping my grandfather, helping, you know, as much as a five-year-old helps, but helping my grandfather set up their train under their tree there. It was much more elaborate than anything my father put together, but even though in itself wasn't all that elaborate. And just sitting there, though, playing with the trains with my grandfather and whatnot. There are things I often think about at this time. And so with everything that this season brings, with all the memories, all the smells, all the songs, joy to the world, come all ye faithful, all of that and the emotion of it, a lot of times people talk about during this time of year the spirit of Christmas or the Christmas spirit. And with that, many times we're talking about just that warm sentiment that includes all the things I mentioned and more. But as we think about what is the Christmas spirit, you know, I really appreciate what J.I. Packer says in his book, Knowing God. And having talked about what it meant for Christ to empty himself, what it meant for Christ to become poor, he then says this. He says, we talk glibly about the Christmas spirit, rarely meaning more by this than sentimental jollity on a family basis. But what we have said makes it clear that the phrase should in fact carry a tremendous weight of meaning. It ought to mean the reproducing in human lives the temper of him who for our sake became poor at the first Christmas. And the Christmas spirit itself ought to be the mark of every Christian all year round. The Christmas spirit does not shine out of the Christian snob. For the Christmas spirit is the spirit of those who, like their master, live their lives, their whole lives, on the principle of making themselves poor, spending and being spent to enrich their fellow humans, giving time, trouble, care, and concern to do good to others, and not just their own friends. To do good in others no matter what way there seems, in whatever way there seems need. I think it's a great quote, and maybe gives us some perspective as we think about, you know, that term, Christmas spirit. But what I want us to do then is, why does he say this? I want us to go to the passage that he references here in 2 Corinthians 8, the passage that talks about Christ becoming poor, and let us see what it's talking about in that passage that we can better grasp what he's trying to say. So let's look at this passage of Scripture together. Again, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 15. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urge Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. And in this matter I give my judgment. This benefits you, who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. So now finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. As it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. As we walk through this text here in 2 Corinthians, this is a letter, as we know, written by the Apostle Paul, who had received news from his co-worker in the gospel, Titus, about the Corinthians' response to the last letter that Paul had sent to them, which apparently was a pretty harsh letter. Now, when we get back into Wednesday night Connect after Christmas, we're going to wrap up 1 Corinthians. And even though what we are reading now is called 2 Corinthians, technically, saying 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians isn't really accurate. There seems to be indications in both 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians that there were other letters that Paul wrote, a letter before what we call 1 Corinthians, and a letter between what we call 1 and 2 Corinthians. So what we actually have is not 1 and 2 Corinthians, but is at the least 2 and 4 Corinthians. Now, if you've been in at Wednesday Night Connect, and as we've been going through 1 Corinthians, as we reference here a letter that was harsh, and Paul talks about that specifically in chapter 7, you might be thinking, oh, what we're reading in 1 Corinthians, that's the harsh letter. I understand why you say that, but that's not really what's in reference here. That's not the letter. There was another letter that was apparently pretty harsh, maybe even harsher than what we're reading in 1 Corinthians. And so Paul, he sent Titus to deliver that letter, and so Titus was there to see their response to this letter. Because what happened is that the Corinthians continued in sin, and they marred their relationship with the Apostle Paul because they allowed themselves to be led astray by false apostles. Those who, in order to get the Corinthians on their side to accept their so-called apostleship, had to discredit Paul's apostleship and mar Paul's character. And so because of this, their relationship with Paul was soured. And so Paul sent that letter for them to repent. And as Titus delivered it, he saw that when they read it, they did indeed repent. They responded by turning back to God, by mending their relationship with Paul and with one another. And as we come to this passage that we're looking at this morning in 2 Corinthians, we see that there is still something more that they should do. And so again, we read in chapter 7 that Paul had confidence in them, that they repented, they responded well to the letter he sent. And so he had this confidence, and he tells them how their spirits, and their here, I presume, is referring to Paul and Timothy, because that's who this letter is sent from, that their spirits were refreshed by the news that Titus brought to them about the Corinthians' repentance. And so Paul, therefore, was able to have confidence in them, that they would continue on doing what they should. And we read about this confidence if you look to the last two verses there before chapter 8 and chapter 7, verses 15 to 16. We read there, "And his affection," that's Titus's affection for you, "is even greater, as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice because I have complete confidence in you." And so with this confidence, then Paul feels he can give them further instructions. And so we see Paul giving these instructions. And his instructions is that they would keep their word. See, before their relationship with Paul went sour, they had inquired of partaking in this collection that Paul was taking up for the hurting saints in the church in Jerusalem. And we'll get there in 1 Corinthians after New Year's. But we'll see that they had asked Paul about this. And so Paul gave them instructions on how to participate in this collection. But again, then the false teachers led them away. And the collection then that Paul was counting on to take to those hurting saints in Jerusalem, it never got taken up. And so what we see here in chapter 8 and in chapter 9 is that Paul's point is to tell them, to get them to keep their word, to make good on their word, and so take up the collection that they said they would. And he did this by showing them the example of the churches in Macedonia. Those churches in Macedonia would be the church in Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea. Now, as we go through this text, what we see, and what I want us to take away, is that Paul makes it very clear that the generosity of believers, of Christians, that generosity is enabled and motivated by God's grace. It's enabled and motivated by God's grace. So Paul tells them here in chapter 8, verse 1, he tells them about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. And then in verse 2, he says, "For," at least that's what the English Standard Version, how it translates. It could be "that" or "how," as verse 2 here is telling how God's grace was manifested there in those churches. So verse 2, "How in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part." And what made this such an act of God's grace is that they were motivated and committed to giving, even though in that moment they themselves were suffering. They themselves were facing affliction. And we can't be sure what that affliction necessarily was. It was probably persecution. We have example of persecution that was going on in the church in Thessalonica. We see that in Acts 17. We see that there was persecution and probably other affliction as well in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4. But whether all the churches in Macedonia were facing persecution or whatever their affliction was, instead of that suffering causing them to focus inward, as suffering so often causes us to do, instead of them focusing inward, they instead, in their poverty, in their affliction, they abounded, had abundance, were abounding in joy. Even in their extreme poverty, that it overflowed in a wealth of generosity. As they looked to the needs of others, as they looked to their brothers and sisters struggling there in Jerusalem and wanted to help. So much so that, as Paul testified in verse 3, they gave as much as they had to give, and more. They gave beyond their ability to give. In other words, their giving took sacrifice. And if their giving took sacrifice, that meant their giving took trusting themselves to God. No doubt in their affliction, whatever resources they had could have been a comfort to them, could have been used by them to aid in their own suffering, but they put the needs of others ahead of themselves. And they did it willingly. No one was twisting their arm. They wanted to do this. They were so willing that Paul says in verse 4 that they were begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. You know, just think of the gratitude they must have had for what they had, even in facing affliction and having such depths of poverty. Thinking about the contentment they must have had, that they had such an attitude that they were ready to give, that they wanted to give so much. We see that this affliction and their poverty is somehow connected, whether their affliction caused their poverty or just that their poverty made their affliction all the worse. But either way, they begged Paul to let them be part of this work that God was doing, to give out of their poverty for the sake of others. When was the last time you displayed such selflessness? Let me ask a better question. When was the last time I displayed such selfishness? Going through passages, sitting in my office, the words of Alistair Begg that I heard, I think I've said this before, run through my head. I almost hate him sometimes for it. I should love him all the more. It's God's grace to me. But that before a pastor can preach a passage, that pastor has to plow his own soul first. And so this gave me the opportunity throughout the week to think on my own selflessness or more selfishness in my own giving. What we see here, because of this profound generosity in the churches of Macedonia, Paul was able to use the Macedonians to motivate the Corinthians. Because the poor Macedonians gave beyond how Paul even hoped they would give. They gave themselves first, and that first is in terms of priority. They gave themselves first to the Lord, to serve Him, to do what was pleasing to Him, to honor Him in all that they had. And then, by God's will, they gave themselves to Paul and his co-workers in the gospel. They committed themselves to this collection Paul was taking up. And we see they gave themselves. They didn't just give their money, they gave themselves. Yes, they did give their money. But they were so willing to serve and so eager to serve. They committed themselves that they would give of their time, they would give of their service, whatever it is, whatever the need was, whatever the need demanded of them, they were committed to serving. They gave themselves. They dedicated themselves to God first and then to Paul. And so because the Macedonians were so generous, giving themselves to the Lord and to Paul, in such a way, Paul then encourages Titus then to go back to Corinth. He wants Titus to go. I mean, he sent Titus before with that harsh letter, and there was success in that, in bringing about the change that they wanted. And again, Titus was the most recent one to go, so he was probably the best one to go back again. And he sends Titus, encouraged to send Titus, so that they could finish what they started with Titus. That apparently Titus at some point, probably not the last time he went, but at some time before that, started to collect that collection. And so now he wants to send them again to finish the collection that they said they would give. So Paul urged them that as they excel in other examples of grace among them, that they should excel in this manifestation of grace, in giving. The word excel here in verse 7 is the same word translated as abundance in verse 2, referring to the Macedonians' abundance of joy. Also in verse 2, that same word again is translated as overflowed, when it says their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity. So Paul says that as they abound or overflow or excel in everything, in faith, which would be in trusting God, in speech, which is probably referring to the spiritual speaking gifts, like of tongues and prophecy. And he says, too, in knowledge or spiritual insight, and they excel in all earnestness and in our love for you. And notice what Paul says. He says, see that you excel, overflow, abound in this act of grace also. So as you manifest, if you overflow in these other manifestations of grace, excel, overflow in this manifestation of grace. And that was the grace of giving. If the Corinthians gave, it was going to be that they were enabled, they were supplied, they were motivated by grace. Just as the giving of the Macedonians was of grace. Again, go back to verse 1. What does Paul say there? We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. And how was that grace manifested? Verse 2, how in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. So then, too, in verse 6, Paul was going to send Titus again so he could complete among you this act of grace. And now, as acts of grace have overflowed among them in the spiritual gifts, so too they should overflow in giving in that act of grace. You know, a lot of people can be generous in some way. And there can be all kinds of motives why someone is generous. But for the believer, if we are to truly be generous, if that generosity be in us, it is the overflow of God's grace towards us. It is by God's grace. If we see the work of God, and so we want to get behind it and support it, if we see the needs of others, and we put their needs before ourselves so that our abundance of joy, even if we are poor, may overflow in a wealth of generosity. If that is the case, it is grace that produces that in us. And so as believers who know God's grace, let us too follow the example of the Macedonians as well, that we would be begging earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the needs of others. That we would be partnering in the work of God. Now, one opportunity that there is that is presented here is the Benevolent Fund. I mean, we have that to meet the needs of others who have needs. You know, every June we set aside that month to give to it, and we have our goal with it. Not that June is the only time that anyone can give to it, whenever there's opportunity for you to give. But that's part of the same idea, that we want to give of ourselves in order to help those who have need. That we want to partner in the work of God among the saints. And so we see here, Paul doesn't want to strong-arm them into giving towards the Jerusalem church. He doesn't want to command them, because giving should come not from being strong-armed, but from a willing heart. And so Paul wanted to put the sincerity of their love to the test, in light of the example of the Macedonians' sincere love. In other words, he doesn't want them to give just because they feel obligated to make good on their word, but he wants them to give because they want to give out of sincere love. And sincere love for what? Or sincere love for who? Some argue Paul. Show your love for me. I mean, later in chapter 9, he's going to talk about how if he comes there with others from Macedonia, as he's already told them that they were going to give, and wasn't going to look good if they don't give then. But that wasn't Paul's motive. I think the next verse makes the connection. Love for who? Sincere love for Christ. When we give of ourselves to support his work, when we give of ourselves to help His people, when we give to demonstrate His love in the world, we are demonstrating our love for Christ. You know, they say you can tell what's most important to you by looking at your checkbook or your, well, I guess we have to update it a little bit. I don't know how often many of us write checks, but you can see what's important to you by looking at your credit card statement and your calendar. Because you can look at how you spend your money and how you spend your time to measure what's most important to you. And so what's most important to us? What was important to the Corinthians? Paul wanted to fan this flame, and so he says in verse 9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, so that you, by His poverty, might become rich." What is the gospel message that we proclaim? That we were poor. That we are spiritually bankrupt. That we could only come to God with empty hands, with nothing to offer Him to appease His wrath, nothing to satisfy His justice, nothing to pay our fine. As criminals, as lawbreakers, we were poor in spirit. But He, the ever-exalted One, enthroned on high, whom angels sang His praises, who today angels are singing His praises, whom angels flash back and forth from His throne, doing His bidding, never turning to the left or to the right. We see that in Ezekiel. He who is so other than, so holy that the seraphim have to cover themselves and their face in His presence. He who owns all that is, He who is all sovereign, to whom all power and glory and majesty belongs. Yet the infinite God humbled Himself as finite man. A fragile baby laid in a feeding trough. He became poor when He entered into the human race, so that by His poverty, living as a man, born under the law, despised by His own creation, raised up to suffer and to die, so that we might become rich. So the debt due to our sin that we're too poor to pay would be paid for in full. So it could be settled for all who repent of their sin and trust in Christ alone for salvation. So not only our debt would be settled, but our account then filled to overflowing with the riches of His mercy and grace, as we are now made righteous in God's sight by His righteousness when we believe. To know such love and generosity, are we not then motivated to new heights of love and generosity? To know Christ's love for us, that He loved me and gave Himself for me? Do we not love Him in return? And want to give all that we have, all that we are, because we are so full of gratitude that we commit ourselves in service to Him? Think of what this great God has done. Think of Christ, God of the universe, in His humiliation, coming to this earth to save sinners. The lyrics to this song, I think, can help. "Thou didst leave thy throne and thy kingly crown when thou camest to earth for me. But in Bethlehem's home was there found no room for thy holy nativity. Heaven's arches rang when the angels sang, proclaiming thy royal decree. But of lowly birth didst thou come to earth, and in great humility. Thou camest, O Lord, with the living word, that thou shall set thy people free. But with mocking scorn and with crown of thorn, thy bore thee to Calvary." What grace! What kindness! grace that should enable us, that motivates us, that we may give of ourselves. And to give ourselves for what eternally matters. This morning as I was going over this, I was thinking of things that I've invested in, that we've invested in, even thinking of Christmas, or what are the presents that we may get the kids or whatnot, things that, at least a piece of something that they're likely to lose or break, or however long that it's going to last or they're going to outgrow. There's so many things we're willing to invest in that's so temporary. But what are we willing to invest in that's of eternal value? What are we willing to give for that which eternally matters? To give ourselves for Him who gave Himself for us. So Paul, in verses 10 and 11, he doesn't tell the Corinthians how much they should give, but tells them that as far as he was concerned, that he thought it would be to their benefit for them to give generously. Be to their benefit because, well, God does not let their work go to waste. And He would bless them for it. Whether He blessed them in this life with abundance, at the very least and for sure, they would know their eternal reward in it. So now they had to finish what they started. And verse 12 says, "For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have." So how much should we give? You know, many think when I give to the church and give to different ministries, well, I'm supposed to give 10%. I'm supposed to tithe. The truth is, though, there's no commandment of tithing in the New Testament. The New Testament tells us that God wants a cheerful giver. Again, Paul wanted to see them willingly give, desire to give. You may take back and say, yeah, but there's the command in the Old Testament. I'm not going to take the time to get into that now. I think Ryan touched on it a month or two ago. But if you want to talk further on that, you can pull me aside later. But as God's grace enables, we give. We give of what God has supplied for us to give. Giving cheerfully, desiring to give, because we're motivated by Christ's generosity towards us. Those who have more should help those who have less. And that's what Paul is pressing on the Corinthians, because we see in verse 14, apparently the Corinthians, they had it to give. But at the same time, things could change. Right now, they were the ones in the position to be able to give to those in need. But you know what? The time could come when the Jerusalem church, they might be in the position to give when the Corinthians are in need. And then Paul, too, in verse 15, he points them to a truth that's found in Israel's wandering in the wilderness when they came out of Egypt. That no one had too little or too much. God graciously met each one's needs there in the wilderness. God desires to meet His people's needs. And very often, not there in the wilderness, but as we look through the New Testament, as we see in the book of Acts, as we look through church history and up to today, God desires to meet His people's needs, and very often He meets His people's needs through His people. Through motivating generosity in them. Through His grace. By His grace. Because of His grace. You know, Christmas time is when we see all of these charitable organizations and all these opportunities to give and help out those in need. And that's a good thing. That's good. But for us who believe, it goes beyond the month of December. If the meaning of Christmas is that Christ, who was rich, yet for our sake became poor, so that we, by His poverty, might become rich, that He was born to live for us, to die for our sins according to the Scriptures, to be buried and rise again according to the Scriptures, to forever live, to intercede for us who believe, for all who will turn to Him and Him alone for their salvation. If that's the meaning of Christmas, then the spirit of Christmas is not the emotions and the memory and the sentiment that comes this time of year, although none of that is bad necessarily. There are good things that we can enjoy and be grateful for this time of year. But the Christmas spirit, I think, is just what J.I. Packer said. Again, for the Christmas spirit is the spirit of those who, like their master, live their whole lives on the principle of making themselves poor, spending and being spent to enrich their fellow humans, giving time, trouble, care, and concern to do good to others, and not just their own friends, in whatever way there seems need. And I don't think this is the idea. We make ourselves poor. We literally go into bankruptcy to meet the needs of others. No, again, it's as God has supplied, right? But in this, we hold our money. As we dedicate ourselves to God, devote ourselves to God, we hold our money, we hold our time, we hold our possessions, we hold our abilities ready to give, ready to serve as needs rise, as the opportunities present themselves. We become a generous people because we have been sown such an infinite depth of generosity. And so we are ready to serve as those who have dedicated ourselves first to the Lord. Motivated by God's grace. Supplied by God's grace. From a God who desires to meet his people's needs. And what is the greatest need of all that he has met? That we are poor. And he was rich, became poor, so that by his poverty we might be rich. That we may have salvation. That our sins may be forgiven. What greater thing is there to invest in? And that people may know the love of Christ, have their needs met, have the opportunity to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. That not only do we show them love by keeping them warm or having their bellies filled, but we plead for their souls that they would be eternally saved. That they would know the generosity of our great and awesome God. Let us be motivated. Let us be supplied to do so by the grace of God and all that he has given to us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and praise you for our time together. We thank you for each one. Lord, honor and glorify yourself in us. Let us reflect on the gospel and give of ourselves, give of our time, give of our abilities, give of our serving, our energy, our money as called to meet the needs of others. That if we see others hurting, we see others in need, Lord, that we may be an example of your great love for us. So we be an example of your generosity because we've been shown such mercy and such grace. I thank you. Amen. Is it?